All right, Psalm 12 tonight. It's been our verse that we've used to jump off each night, Psalm 12. Psalm 12, working on history of the English Bible and the preservation of it. So we're going to continue that tonight. Lord willing, we'll be in this tonight, and then next we'll go from where we finished last time to 1611 tonight and get started on the King James. Then next time, if the Lord doesn't come back before then, and it'll be a moot issue, amen, but if he comes back, doesn't come back, the next time we'll go from King James to 1881 and the Revised Standard Version, the first Bible in English to seek to challenge the preeminence of the King James, and then we'll be done with this and we'll be moving on to another basic in our faith besides the Word of God. So tonight and one more after this is how I can see it. We may have one more, we may have a third night actually. We won't do any PowerPoint for that. We'll just talk about some common attacks of the King James and how we answer those. As I said, I think I already mentioned this once before. One question I get asked a lot is, could there be another King James? And we'll talk about all of that when we get to that point. And then we'll be finished with that for the moment and move on to another basic of the faith. Psalm 12, verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from the children of men. We can certainly identify with that explanation, can we not, in our time. It just seems like wickedness is everywhere. I don't know how many of you have seen it, but there's a poll or two that came out this week that said for the first time in American history, more Americans never attend church than do. Did you see that? We're now in the minority because the majority of Americans don't attend church of any kind or in any form. And so it's the first time in history that was true. That can't bode well for us. It says, they spake vanity, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips, and with double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. This is the vain words of man. Who have said, with our lips will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. So we have the vain words of man. Man's vain words are epitomized in verse 4. With our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? No one has the right to tell us what to do. Then in verse 6, we have the words of the Lord. In contrast to that, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Here's our preservation verse. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And when you exalt the vain words of man over the pure words of God, you get verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest man is exalted. Because when man's words are exalted above God's word, man is exalted. When you exalt the purity of God's word over man's word, God is exalted. And whenever man is exalted, you end up with that which is vile in verse 8. You always do. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll press on tonight in the preservation and history of our English Bible and see if we can't get to 1611 so the next time we can push on up to modern times. All right, Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to praise you first of all for the message this morning. Lord, what a wonderful salvation message. Lord, I pray that seeds were planted for anybody here that wasn't saved. Lord, he did rise and he forgave us our sins.
Amen. You can be seated. Let's be in prayer. This goes better than Wednesday night. Amen. Apparently, I know I've had several people ask whether it was us or him. I would like to say it was him, but it was us. It wasn't really us so much. But apparently, Mac sent a download or an upgrade or an update out, and it didn't settle well with our computers back in the sound booth. And so that's what was going on. And so once Brother Sam fixed all that, then we were fine. So this will go better. Then I'll try to stay out of the way. We were talking before service tonight. I think Brother Pelling was telling me there's a little button on here that moves a pointer around. I can't see it now. I didn't think it did anything. And so the whole time I've been doing this, I've been fiddling with it. And they've been telling me in the sound booth that the pointer's been going back and forth across the screen. And so apparently last time me and Brother Pelican were in a tug of war. I was moving the cursor around. Brother Pelling was trying to drag it back to where it belonged. And so I didn't think that little button did anything. I thought it was turned off. So now we know. All right. And I'll try to keep my finger off of it. Okay. We didn't talk about the history and preservation of the English Bible. I'll try to get over here. I know it shoots over my head, but still some people on the side I might be in their way. And so again, this is part of our Back to the Basics theme. I want to talk for a little bit tonight about something that should make sense to us, and that is the law of non-contradiction. It's also sometimes simply called the law of contradiction, but it really means the same thing. I was on let me give this statement once again tonight. There's going to be some typos in here. I finish these at 5:15 on Sunday afternoon usually, so it's a dead run for me to get these done, which is why I'm glad when we'll be done with them starting next week. And so I don't really have time to deal with them a lot. So try to watch the presentation and not proofread the presentation. Again, all right, there's going to be some typos. I'll own those. It'll be all right. Just focus on what we're talking about. But at any rate, I was looking around a little bit. I was doing something else and ran across this just by pure chance. This is a doctrinal statement from a Baptist church online, an independent Baptist church online. And here was the part of their statement when it came to the Bible and what Bible they used. And it said this, this is the exact quote, "We believe the Lord in his providence has wondrously preserved the accuracy of his word throughout history." And here's the statement that's puzzling to me. That is, resulting in modern English translations that can be relied upon with confidence. For example, this is what they have. For example, ESV, New American Standard, to King James, New King James, HCSB. Now, and of course, these are just examples. They would have included the NIV and others in here as well. They just list a few examples. Now, this statement to me is puzzling. That God in his providence has wondrously preserved the accuracy of his word throughout history, resulting in modern English translations that can be relied upon with confidence. That makes no sense to me when translations don't say the same thing. You know, when they don't say the same thing, when there are passages missing out of some of them, it's hard for me to understand how that statement could make sense to anybody when you read it. This goes to this idea of the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction, also known as the law of non-contradiction, also known as the law of contradiction, states that contradictory propositions cannot both be true in the same sense at the same time. Right? This just makes sense, doesn't it? That is, for example, the two propositions, A is B and A is not B, can't be both right. All right? They're mutually exclusive. A and B can't be the same and not the same all at the same time. Right. And so again, this is the law of non-contradiction or the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction, put it in simpler terms, two things that are not alike cannot be the same. Therefore, how can two Bibles both be the Word of God if they do not say the same thing? How could that be possible? And of course, they're both violations of the law of contradiction. The law of non-contradiction also concludes that two things that are alike the same thing must be like one another. Or two things that are not like one another can't be like the same thing. Does that make sense to you? So if two Bibles claim to be the Word of God, they must by necessity both say the same thing. Come on, does that make sense? If they're both the Word of God, then they both should be the same thing. How could they both be like the Word of God and say two completely different things? It makes no sense whatsoever. That's why that doctrinal statement to me is extremely puzzling, because again, it just doesn't make common sense that that would be the case. We're going to go through a series of verses here just to kind of reinforce what we've been talking about, how these things are different. What I want you to notice, don't start reading all of it yet. What I want you to notice is, I put some of these under headings, such as the deity of Christ, and how these differences are aimed at certain topics in the Word of God. These are not just arbitrary verses that are missing certain parts or words have been changed. But most of the differences center around a few different themes in the Word of God. For example, the deity of Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16 says in the King James, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." In the NIV, it says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body and was vindicated by the Spirit and seen of angels." It's important. That's an important difference. Yeah. Words make a difference. Amen. There's a difference between "he appeared" and "God was manifest in the flesh." The way it's worded in 2 Timothy in the King James goes directly to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the second diminishes the idea of deity. He who appeared? God appeared in the flesh. But here we just have Jesus appearing in the flesh, and we leave out this idea of his deity. So it does make a difference. Subtle differences in words matter in our Bible. When it comes again to the deity of Christ, Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now I want you to notice in the NIV, and again, I'm just using the NIV because it's one of the more popular ones, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, if you're quick, you notice those are two completely different statements. They don't even say the same thing. What the King James says is thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What that means is Jesus had no problem submitting himself to God and being equal with God the Father. He didn't need to be promoted above God or below God. He was fine with his position in the Godhead. Whereas the NIV tells us that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at. Now, I want you to notice he was equal with God. Yeah. But yet it says considering equality with God something to be grasped at, giving us the idea that Jesus was somehow not equal with God and had no desire to be equal with God and didn't grasp at it. Are you following me?
Yeah.
Again, these are differences that make a difference when it comes to doctrine. The deity of Christ in the Trinity, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Notice the brackets in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. The NIV reads this way. For there are three that testify, the rest of the verse is omitted, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one. And of course, this is one of the great Trinity verses of the Word of God, and the Trinity has been removed. Notice the words in brackets. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. And that section is missing out of the NIV, which again goes to an attack on the deity and the Trinity. This is known as a Joannean comma in Bible criticism, which you probably don't care about. What's important is that it's missing. Christ as creator, Ephesians 3:9 says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The NIV reads, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And again, this goes to the fact that Jesus is not only God, but he's the creator himself. God is the creator of all things. Christ is the one who created all that is. And again, this goes to an attack on his position as creator. Divine sonship of Christ, Ephesians 3:14 says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV says, for this reason I kneel before God. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is removed. And again, this goes to the deity and the sonship of Christ. Again, divine sonship, Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. This is an important difference, all right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus and handed him over to be killed. There's a difference between servant Jesus and his son Jesus. Again, sonship, unto you first, God, having raised up his son, sent him to bless you. The NIV reads, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to bless you. Again, servant is swapped out in the place of son. Again, we see divine sonship, but today, this is Matthew 24, but in that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And again, the idea of Jesus as the Son of God is removed. It's not my Father only, it's the Son and only the Father. Again, sonship, this is a big one. And Joseph, this is the King James, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken. The NIV says the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Joseph, of course, if you're familiar with this, Joseph is never spoken of as the father of Jesus. He had one father, and that was his heavenly father. Mary was his mother, but Joseph was not his father. And the King James never indicates that Joseph is his father. But in the NIV, Joseph is his father. The mission of Christ, moving off the deity and sonship to the mission of Christ. Now, this is kind of an important verse, Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's completely gone in the NIV. It's not in the NIV at all. It's completely omitted. The number for verse 11 is in the NIV as a placeholder. We mentioned this before, that most people, it's amazing to me that most people don't even notice in the new versions that when a verse is omitted, there's a number there but no verse. And of course, they have to do that to be able to do congregational reading with those hard-headed people who are still hanging on to a King James, because all the numbers are based off of King James. And so they have to put a number in there as a placeholder in order to make it all work. But in the NIV, it's completely omitted. Now, where'd that verse go? That's kind of an important verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What I always wonder is who decided that didn't belong there? Who makes the decision that this is no longer the Word? For 350 years, it was the Word of God in English. Who decided after 350 years that this verse no longer belonged in our Bible? Again, the mission of Christ, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them, and they went to another village. The whole first part of that verse is omitted in NIV, and all you read in verse 56 in NIV is they went into another village. The whole first part of that verse is gone. Again, the mission of Christ, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The NIV, but go and learn what that means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And of course, they leave out a pretty important piece of information, that they've come to call sinners to repentance. I'll remind you that Jesus said, except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. You cannot get saved apart from repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. And this verse removes that. Now, what I want you to think about is this. It's true that when it comes to repentance, sonship, deity, there are some verses still in the NIV and other new translations that speak to the deity of Christ and the sonship of Christ. There are still some in there. But as it says, it's true that topics such as repentance, sonship, and deity are not completely removed from the new translations. However, these subjects are greatly diminished by those passages which have been changed, as well as marginal notes that challenge their verses and their authenticity. We've got to ask ourselves, why is it that the same subjects seem to be the focus of the textual critics or the Bible critics? Why is it that it always seems to be the verses concerning his deity that there are issues with? Why is it there always seems to be issues with verses on repentance? Why does there always seem to be issues with verses on the Trinity? Why is it that it seems to be continually the same subjects that are a problem when it comes to textual criticism? And so while there are still some verses in these that speak to those things, it is just a relentless questioning of certain topics and certain themes in the Word of God, especially His deity and other things. And so we need to ask ourselves that question. As we said so many times, words matter. And these things do make a difference. Law of non-contradiction. Again, here's the question of the day. If the new versions are simply about making our Bible easier to read and understand, then why is it necessary to make large number and numerous changes? Why is it necessary to take a verse out? If this is all about making our Bibles easier to read and understanding the supposed archaic words, then why do we have to completely change the Bible, and why do we have to remove verses? How does that make it easier to read? How does that make it more understandable? If it's about hard to understand words, why not just change the words? Why not just take a King James, as they call it, our beloved King James? It really gets under my skin when they do that. They call it our beloved King James. It's not beloved by them. But why don't they just take our beloved King James and change those words that are a problem, if that's what the problem is? Of course, as I've said, there's nothing in your King James you can't figure out what it means without a dictionary. But if that was the case, then why not just change those? They love marginal notes. I mean, they live for marginal notes. So why not just put a marginal note and put this is what this word means? Why is it necessary to completely change the Bible? Why is it necessary to remove verses? Why is it necessary to completely change the text and at times remove entire verses or passages? If the end game here is just about making our Bible easier to read and understand, then why not just do that? Why not just take a King James? I'm not supporting that. I'm not saying what we should do. But why not, if that's the case, just change the words and continue to use our beloved King James without having to change it all? Because the problem is, this is not about making the Bible easier to understand. It's about the praise of man's intellect. It's exactly what Psalm 12 talks about. It's the vanity of man's intellect and the vanity of man's words and the belief that it has been left up to man to correct and fix and alter God's word. And so that's the question of the day. Why not just fix that if that's the problem? But of course, that's not really what the issue is. What we've seen so far, again, the lineage of the preservation of our English Bible, something every believer must decide. Remember, we said this last time, that this is the fundamental question. Is God preserving the word which he gave by way of revelation and inspiration? And if so, is that work of preservation providential, or is it human? And that's the question we have to ask. Dean Burgon, was a huge supporter of the King James, a renowned textual critic and a supporter of the Textus Receptus, wrote this. He said, there exists no reason for supporting that the divine agent, who in the first instance thus gave to mankind the scriptures of truth, straightway abdicated his office, took no further care of his work, and abandoned these precious truths or precious writings to their fate. He says there's no reason to believe that God inspired and revealed his word and just walked away from it. and left it and banded it to human intellect and human scholarship. And so every person's got to ask yourself, do you believe that God's preserving his word, or has God abdicated that to man and left it up to man in order to do? Of course, Psalm 12, where we read, the words, plural, of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. God is the agent of preservation. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever, the length of preservation. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. And the reason why every word of God is pure is because God is the agent of preservation. So every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. Because again, we hold to divine preservation, the fact that God is preserving. Here's the lineage we've seen so far. The Latin Vulgate, which is the corrupt Latin version of the Word of God in English. The Wycliffe Bible, which was translated by John Wycliffe. Remember, that was the one based on the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't a great translation, but it was the best Wycliffe could do. That's the one that wasn't preserved, but yet it gave man a hunger for a Bible in English. The Tyndale Bible, translated by William Tyndale and all the suffering that he went through. Then the Coverdale Bible, translated by Miles Coverdale. There's that little pointer again I'm messing with. Get down there. Then the Matthew Bible, John Rogers, a.k.a. Thomas Matthews, who translated the Matthew's Bible. Then the Great Bible, which we saw last time, which is also referred to as the Chain Bible. Miles Coverdale translated it. It was a revision of Tyndale. And, of course, the Geneva, which is where we finished. Another revision of Tyndale, exceedingly popular and ruled as the English Bible for 85 years. It was the Bible of the Pilgrims. And so by the time we get to the Geneva stays on the scene for about 85 years as the supreme English Bible. And all of these, with the exception of Wycliffe and the Latin Vulgate, all of them are Tyndale's works. They're revisions of Tyndale and what Tyndale did. This brings us to the lineage continues. The Bishop's Bible. This is the last Bible in the chain before we get to the King James. The Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, contained a host of marginal notes that offended the King of England, Catholicism, and the English clergy. One of the primary offenses, or one of the primary problems they had with the Geneva Bible, is it had a whole lot of Calvinistic notes in it. The translators were pretty Calvinistic. So the king didn't like it because it had all kinds of anti-right of kings, divine right of kings notes. The English clergy didn't like it because it was definitely Calvinistic leaning in its marginal notes. Now, there was nothing wrong with the text. It was just the marginal notes. Remember, we said there were thousands of notes, marginal notes, in the Geneva, which is why the pilgrims carried it, because they liked the marginal notes, kind of like study notes, like a commentary. But a lot of those notes were Calvinistic, which offended the English clergy. And so as a result of that, in 1563, a 15-man group that included eight clergy set out to make a new, more Calvinism-free Bible. And it wasn't the text they were after, it was the notes they were wanting to deal with. The result was the Bishop's Bible. It was called the Bishop's Bible because of how many bishops were on the translating group. Eight of them were there, and so eight of the 15, over half, were bishops, and so it came to be known as the Bishop's Bible, as they were the ones who were behind the translation. It was published in 1568, and it was pronounced the official English Bible in 1571. It became the official Bible in England to be used in the church. It was a revision of the Great Bible. It was based on the Great Bible, which was a revision of Tyndale, if you remember. All of this goes back to Tyndale. They based it on the Great Bible, which was the third revision of Tyndale's work. It was more expensive. You notice maybe the cover that I put a picture of the cover. It had an extremely ornate cover. Big, thick cover. It was printed on much heavier paper than the Geneva Bible had been printed on, and it also was chock full of colored illustrations and different illustrations, which in that time made a Bible exceedingly expensive to print that way. And so because of that, the Bishop's Bible was hugely expensive, especially compared to the Geneva. And so as a result of all that, it never received wide acceptance, and the Geneva Bible continued to be the Bible of the people until the emergence of the Authorized Version and in 1611. So the Bishop's Bible had a pretty short run. It's in the lineage of the King James only because it was basically a revision of the Great Bible and Tyndale's work, but it never really caught on because it was just so expensive. Why go out and worry about the Bishop's Bible when you got a Geneva? And so they just never really caught on. Here's John 3:16 in the Bishop's Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That should sound familiar to you because we're there. Amen. We've worked our way through this process of preservation, and we're getting these verses narrowed down to what we now have preserved in our English Bible. King James Version. a work envisioned by Wycliffe, born out of the dream and work of William Tyndale, culminated in 1611 and guided by divine providence. That's what I love about our King James. God's providence in history. We need a little bit of history to understand where this came from. Daniel 2, 20 and 21 says this, "And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." This verse gives me hope. You know, we're in a corrupt time in America. You know, you can't read the news without being furious. And you look at it and you think to yourself, there's no way we're going to survive as a nation when you read it. But then I take hope in verses like this. I like what it says. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. And God, at any time he desires, can change the whole course of American history. And of course, that predominantly rests upon us as God's people. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. And so this verse gives me hope because God puts up kings and takes them down. He puts up presidents and takes them down. He puts up vice presidents and takes them down. He puts up speakers of the house and takes them down, way down. He does that whenever God wants to because he has the ability to do so. He is God after all. Daniel 4 says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be in the beasts of the with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." So God puts up kings and takes them down, and he gives them to whoever he wills to give it to. Now, because of free will, we get to choose our own king, and so sometimes we get to suffer our choice, all right? But God can alter that at any time he desires when his people who are called by his name humble themselves. And so God puts up kings and takes them down. So I want you to keep that in mind because we're talking about divine providence and how God has worked to give us our King James. Here's where this providence comes into play. The Reformation was raging in England, and there were three parties seeking to establish themselves as dominant in the country. The Catholic Church, the Anglicans, sometimes called the Episcopalians, although they're not the same as Episcopalians today. The Catholic Church, the Anglicans, and the Puritans. These three are battling in England for supremacy as the Reformation charges on. Mary Stuart, also known as Mary Queen of Scots, also known as Bloody Mary, was Queen of Scotland, and Scotland was predominantly Protestant, and Bloody Mary was vehemently Catholic. Her biggest desire was to bring all of Scotland and all of England back under the power of the Pope, because the Pope's authority or Pope's power are waning at this time because of the Reformation. She was ruthless in using her power to bring Scotland under the power of the Pope, thus her nickname Bloody Mary, because of all the people she had killed, all the people she had arrested and thrown in prison, and her desire or her work to bring people back under Catholicism, or bring the country back under Catholicism. As a result of that, the Scottish, they can be a stubborn lot. And so because of that, the Scottish had no desire to be Catholic and got tired of her efforts to make them all Catholic. And so in 1567, they forced her off the throne. And so she was forced to abdicate her throne in 1567. And her son, King James VI of Scotland, became king after she was forced off the throne. She flees to England, and she goes there in hopes that her cousin, Queen Elizabeth I, who's on the throne in England, she goes there hoping that Queen Elizabeth will help her. And what she was wanting military aid, so she could go back and stomp on all those Protestants in Scotland and make them Catholic. So that's what she went. The problem was, though, that Elizabeth I was staunchly Protestant and had no desire to see Catholicism brought into England. And so when Mary arrived there, rather than getting military aid like she'd hoped, instead Elizabeth threw her in prison. And so she was in jail for 19 years in England, where Mary put her. And then during that time, 19 years in prison, when we say she was in prison, she wasn't locked in a dungeon somewhere. She was in a tower, and she still had maids and all the things that you would think of about, you know, somebody in the monarchy being in prison. And so through all that process, she still had access to the outside, and she worked for about 19 years trying to overthrow Queen Elizabeth because she was wanting to take over the throne, bring England back under Catholicism. Well, finally, in 1587, Elizabeth had enough of that, and so she had Mary, Queen of Scots, executed, off with her head. So she was beheaded in 1587. And I didn't know you could do this, but Mary thought she could. She willed the entire country of England to Philip I of Spain. The only problem was she wasn't Queen of England, but she willed it to him nonetheless. And so after her death, he decided he wanted what was his by will, and so he launched a massive armada to seize England. You've heard of the Spanish Armada, many of you, if you remember your history at all. He launched this massive armada to seize England, and though outnumbered 5-1 and outclassed, the English Navy defeated the armada. They defeated them basically with a couple of barges and some tugboats, really is what they defeated them with. And the English Navy defeated them, and those who escaped were sent to the bottom of the sea by a massive storm, and then the entire Spanish armada was basically lost because of that. Now you say, well, why is that important to us? Well, it's important because of this. This storm was no doubt providential as well. I believe that with all my heart. Because this victory and Mary's death secured England for the Protestants, and this, between Queen Mary's death and the Spanish armada sinking to the bottom of the ocean, it settled the issue once for all that England would not be Catholic. It would not be Catholic. Now that's important because that sets the stage for our English Bible. Because had England become Catholic, you'd be reading a Latin Vulgate. All right? Had England been able to, had England fallen to Catholicism. Now Elizabeth I had no children, and so when she died, King James VI of Scotland also became King of England, because Mary and her were cousins, and Mary was the only family, or Mary was the next closest relative to Elizabeth. So when Elizabeth died with no children, Mary's son became king. And so he becomes the king of both England and Scotland in 1603. And at that time, he takes the name King James I. And of course, we just know him as King James, is what we refer to him as. And so you see this, work. Now again, you know, we talk about God doesn't deal directly with people anymore, and how does God providentially preserve his word? Well, this is how he does it. He preserves it through history, and he works things and moves through history and through events. You'll never convince me that God's hand is not all over this. As God seeks and works to bring about, you can believe what you want. I think God is the one who sunk that armada, not some storm, and because it settled this issue of Catholicism, and it set the stage for the English Bible to be translated in a way that was God's preserved word. And so in 1603, King James VI of Scotland becomes King James I of all England and Scotland. Again, we refer to him simply as King James. While the Catholic issue had been settled with the Spanish Armada, when the Spanish Armada sank, there was still a problem, and that is the Anglicans and the Puritan issue had not yet been settled. And so remember we said when we started that there was, during the English Reformation, you got three parties vying for power. Catholicism is waning. They're trying to hang on to their power. As they're waning, the Anglicans and the Puritans are trying to gain power to control the Church of England. And so there were still quite a few Catholic tendencies in the Church of England as well. And the Puritans wanted to eliminate those. That's why they called them Puritans. They wanted to get rid of all this Catholic influence. They wanted to get rid of such things as the sign of the cross, which was still done in the Church of England, the elaborate priestly garments that were worn by the clergy. The Puritans had an issue with wedding rings. They wanted the wedding rings gone. There's a whole list of stuff that they wanted to see removed and a purifying, as they would refer to it, of the Church of England. They wanted all of that done. And to get rid of the last vestiges of Catholicism, to get it out the door, this was the movement of the Puritans. The Anglicans, of course, were a little bit more Catholic-leaning and still embraced some of those positions as the Catholic held. And so we have this great divide going on at this point in time. They hoped, the Puritans that is, hoped that King James would be the answer to the problem. So in 1603, upon his coming to the throne, they sent him a petition asking him, as the head of the Church of England, you got to remember, in England, the king is king of the country and the head of the church. And so they sent a petition to him as the head of the Church of England to eliminate these defiling Catholic leftovers, these things that were defiling the church. They were hoping he would get rid of them. Chief among these were the Catholic corruptions in the church's common prayer book. They had a common prayer book, and in that prayer book was a lot of quotes out of Scripture and a lot of notes that they used. And the Puritans said there was a lot of Catholic corruption in that prayer book, and they wanted to get rid of it, to get rid of that Catholic influence. Their petition is referred to as the Millenary Petition. The reason they call it that is because 1,000 Puritan clergymen signed it. And so this was huge for the Puritans, and they're thinking King James is going to take care of this, and we're going to have some change in the Church of England. Now, in response to the millenary petition and an effort to head off the brewing problems, James called the Hampton Court Conference in January of 1604. Now, he's just come to the throne. You talk about a guy in a rough spot. I mean, he just gets to the throne. Mary's dead. He finds himself catapulted to the king of both king and of England and Scotland. So he gets on the throne, and the Catholics now have been put to rest. He gets hammered with an armada. I mean, the armada has just happened. So now he comes to the throne, and thinking maybe he's going to have some peace, now he's got the Anglicans and the Puritans at war with one another. And so what's about to happen is the whole Church of England is about to fly apart. And as the head of the Church of England, that's his problem. And so he has to deal with this. So one of the very first things he does right after he gets to the throne in 1604 is calls this Hampton Court Conference to deal with things that were not right in the church. That was literally what he said, to deal with issues that are not right within the church. Now, the Puritans didn't have a chance in this meeting whatsoever because James was Anglican-leaning. And the reason he was Anglican-leaning, like all the other kings, is because of the divine right of kings. And the Puritans were decidedly anti-divine right of kings. The Anglicans were all for the divine right of kings. And so James was decidedly Anglican-leaning. So, of the 26 clergy who attended, who were invited to attend, only four of them were Puritans. Now remember, there were 1,000 Puritans who signed that petition. And when they have this conference to decide how to deal with it, only four Puritans are called. And guess who chose the four? King James chose the four. So things were pretty well stacked against them in this Hampton Court Conference. They obviously weren't going to get much regress from this. Their petitions were, for the most part, all shot down. Well, they were all shot down, except for one, for the most part. However, John Reynolds, the spokesman for the Puritans, did raise one petition that James loved. Next time, we're going to go from King James to 1881, and we'll talk about John Reynolds and some of the guys on the King James translating team who was there. You know, let me get at myself, and we'll come back to that. There's one reason why we will never see another King James. I'm answering a question ahead of time. There's one reason why we'll never see another one, because the King James was written at a time when the English language was at its height, and also at a time when education was at its height. You know, I've said before, the translators today of these Bibles are intellectual pygmies compared to the translators of the King James. Men like John Reynolds and others were absolute geniuses when it came to these things. There were men on the translation teams. Lancelot Andrews was one of the men on the translation team. Matter of fact, he headed up part of it. He didn't live to see it completed, but he was on the translation team. Lancelot Andrews was a guy, they took a vacation when he was growing up. They took a vacation every summer, his family did. Well, when I took a vacation, I got as far away from school as I could. I mean, I wasn't doing any school. I just wanted to go out and goof off, run through the field, and be a kid, all right? Lancelot Andrews decided every year when he took a vacation, he learned a new language when he went on vacation every year. And so Lancelot Andrews could speak Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, and a few other biblical languages. And on top of that, 15 other languages on top of that. The man spoke almost 20-some languages and was fluent in those and wrote in those. And John Reynolds, of course, was also a man fluent, and I don't remember how many languages he knew, but it's just insane how intelligent they were. I think it was Lancelot Andrews that went to Oxford at 12 or 13, entered Oxford. And so we don't have these kind of men anymore. Because in our culture, we're learning about the poor dying tree frog and other important issues and equity and all that rather than education. So we don't really have the man to do it. But at any rate, John Reynolds, the spokesman for the Puritan, raised one petition that James loved. And it was this, that a translation be made of the whole Bible as consonant as can be to the original, there's a typo, Greek and Hebrew, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes and only to be used in the churches of England in time of divine service. That last statement's a little bit confusing to us. When it says only to be used, it means it's the only Bible that was to be used in the churches in church service. So John Reynolds said, you know what we need to do? This we can't deal with this issue of the prayer books and all these other problems. One thing we need to do is we just need to get rid of all of it and just translate a new Bible. Now, James loved this. And the reason why he loved it is he strongly disliked the wildly popular Geneva Bible, due to its anti-divine right of kings marginal notes. He didn't like the Geneva because of that, but it was so popular he couldn't just get rid of it. You know, he couldn't just do away with it because it was the Bible of the people. And so he couldn't deal with that. But the Hampton Court Conference, the Puritans offered him up a solution, a new Bible. So in 1604, King James appointed 54 men to carry out the work which began in 1607. And in a remarkably short time, the work was completed in 1611. And of course, the result is our King James Bible. One of the things that detractors attack the King James for is the very short period of time in which it took to translate it. I mean, that's short. 1607 until its production in 1611. That was a massive work. But you have to remember, you have some massive brains working on this. This is not like today. These were men who had unbelievable memories, unbelievable intellect, unbelievable grasp of language, and so forth. And so that they really, you know, this is one of the reasons why, you know, when it comes to marginal notes in our new translation, sometimes they'll have a note about this word is difficult to grasp, difficult to understand. It's hard to understand where this word came from. There were no notes like that in the King James. And the reason there weren't is because these men had an unbelievable grasp of language, an unbelievable grasp not only of their language, but of multi-languages and how languages impacted one another. And so that's the reason why, again, it was a unique Bible in a unique time. God's providence in history. We're almost done here. The finished work was dedicated to King James. This is the dedication. If you have a King James Bible, this is probably at the top of the translator's notes in the flyleaf of your Bible. The most to the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, etc. The translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is the dedication paragraph. Some attack the King James due to its connection to the king and it being dedicated to him. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, how can you use that Bible when it's dedicated to such a wicked king? And I want to say, have you ever read about any of the translators of the NIV? Have you ever read about any of those people? The year 1611 was not 2021, all right? It was a different time. The only person with the resources to undertake such a project and produce the Bible in numbers needed was the king. Remember, Tyndale, in his entire life's work, only managed to publish 50,000 Bibles in his entire life. That was all he was able to do. No slam on Tyndale. He didn't have the resources or the ability to do it. And so that was all he was able to do in his lifetime. The only person with the resources and the power to be able to do this was the king. Not only that, but King James was no intellectual slouch himself. He understood Greek and Hebrew, Latin, several other languages. He could likely have sat on the translation team himself had he wanted to, but he didn't. King James didn't translate a single verse into King James. I've had people ask me, shows how much people know, have asked me and said, well, how can you endorse a Bible which such a wicked king helped translate? Well, King James didn't translate a single word of the King James. He took no part in the translation itself. He just paid for it and authorized it. He did, however, in his private life, translate the Psalms out of Hebrew, and he also did some work on the book of Revelation as well in his own private life. So while he was not the greatest of guys, he wasn't utterly godless. He was interested in the Word of God and the things of God to some degree. Now, King James was no Puritan, and he certainly wasn't an independent, fundamental King James Bible, devil-hating, sin-stomping Baptist, all right? He certainly wasn't one of those. However, God in his providence used him to preserve and publish his word for the English-speaking people, just as he used the wicked kings of Babylon in the days of Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra. The King James is not the first, not the godliest man, person that God has ever used. God's used many people throughout history who were not exactly godly people. At the time, the Bible had to be authorized by the king in order to be freely printed, distributed, and read. And God used the man who could make that happen, whether the man knew it or not. Remember Tyndale's dying prayer, open the eyes of the King of England. And now we have King James publishing, paying for, and authorizing the Word of God. This is also why it's known as the authorized version, because it was King James who authorized it. He was the only man who could do it. There were 15 rules, and we'll be done here in just a second. There were 15 rules established to guide the translators. We're not going to go through all 15 of them tonight. We may mention them next time. But rule number one was this: the basic text shall be that of the Bishop's Bible, with as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So one of the rules was, when they translated King James, that they were to base it on the Bishop's Bible, which was a revision of who? Tyndale's Bible. Then rule 14 was this: the following translation shall be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. Now, the Bishop's Bible is a revision of Tyndale. And it says whenever there was a question about whether the bishop's Bible was correct, they were to use these versions. They were to check Tyndale, or these translations. They were to check Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, and the Geneva. Now, whose Bibles are those? They're all Tyndale's. They're all revisions of Tyndale is what they are. Here we see the purifying process through which the English Bible went and why we say the King James Bible is 80% Tyndale's work, because this is the way it was set up to do, and the rules made that happen. Again, this is that idea of the purifying process through which God's Word went. We're done with this. Job 23:8-12. This should make us appreciate this. We're not going to go any farther because I want to finish it all up one time next week. But Job 23:8-12 says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed his word, the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food." And of course, this is why this is important. It is our understanding that the word of God is trustworthy, that we can trust it, that it is indeed the very word of God in English for us in the King James Bible. And as a result of that, God has gone through this work of preservation so that we should now esteem it more than our necessary food. And when we do that, then we can talk about the fact that he says, he knows the way that I have taken, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Because not only has the word of God been purified, but that book will purify you. Amen? When we believe it, when we trust in its accuracy, when we know that we have his very words, and we esteem it as our necessary food, then it will not only be, it's not only pure, but it will also purify us as well. As we read the other day, we should esteem it as great treasure. Amen? I love the fact that not only is it pure, but it will make me pure as well. And it will certainly point out those things that need fixing in our life. Amen? I'm so thankful again that God has given us his word. Again, Psalm 12 talks about the lying lips of man and the pure words of God in verse 6 and 7. And when we abide by those and apply them in our life, then God can certainly do a work on us just as he's done on his word. Praise the Lord for his preservation of his word. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me if you would.